So, filling in for Jeff, and I'll be filling in for him in 2 weeks as well. He's gonna be gone this week for Dry Creek Camp, and then next week's DBS, so no class. Keep that in mind, he'll be in the auditorium. And then the week after that, he's gone for Shield Camp, I believe. So he'll be back in 3 weeks, and then he'll pick up with the second half of Jonah, and from there, he'll go through the book of Joel as well. So, well, we started with Jonah. Tonight, we're just gonna get through the first chapter here, which is not very long. The whole book itself is only about 2.5 pages in my Bible here, so that means we'll have time to slow down and kind of take it in. But would anyone like to lead us in a prayer before we get started?
I will, Joel.
Thank you.
If you will bow with me, please. Holy Father, we thank you for this time to pause in our week and to come and worship you and learn from your word. We pray that we be attentive tonight and leave stronger in faith than when we arrived, that we will rejoice in your word as you ask us to do, that you make us mindful of your ways. Be with Joel and as he teaches. Bless us all in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, before we get into chapter 1 here, just to kind of set up the book a little bit. Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Uzziah or Amaziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam II, king of Israel, which Jeroboam II reigned about 41 years from roughly 790 to 750 BC, give or take a few years. So the end of Jeroboam II's reign is just about 30 years before the fall of Samaria. Which, does anyone remember who conquered Israel and Samaria?
Assyrians.
The Assyrians, yeah. So that's going to be pretty relevant. But yeah, that's, just keep that in mind that wasn't all that long after Jonah that the Assyrians came and actually took Samaria. And the kingdom of Israel really fell for good. So, and he was also a contemporary with the prophet Amos. So, if you actually turn over, before we even look at Jonah, although, if you do want to look at the first verse there, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. So, then if you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 14, he actually pops up there first, in 2 Kings 14, and verses 23 through 25, around there. In the 15th year of Amaziah, Jeroboam began to reign in Samaria. He reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then in verse 25, he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. So this is the same Jonah the son of Amittai, like you see in Jonah 1, verse 1. So Jonah had prophesied that Jeroboam II would restore the borders of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah. And he did. Even though he was a wicked king, he was a savior of sorts and helped restore some peace and prosperity for the nation of Israel. But then, if you turn over to Amos in chapter 6. And remember, I mentioned already, Amos was contemporary with Jonah. So they're prophesying at the same time during the reign of Jeroboam II. And in Amos chapter 6, he's talking about, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. And he's going to prophesy judgment against them here. And then skipping down to the end of the chapter in verse 14, for behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. So that sounds familiar. Those are the exact boundary markers that we just read about Jeroboam II restoring. And now Amos comes along and says, this nation, the Lord's going to raise up against you. He's going to oppress you in those same regions. So basically what he's saying is, Jonah told you were going to get that back. You did. but you're going to lose it again. And it's not going to be long. So that's kind of the setting for Jonah here. And it adds a little bit of color to, I think, what the Lord's calling him to do. So why would Jonah not want to do what God's asking him to do here? Because I'm sure you're pretty familiar with the fact that he doesn't. But why would that be the case? Yes?
Well, at first, he likes like the Assyrians. They are brutal people. He's thinking, why should I do anything to save them? They're also our oppressors. They are just, everything he sees in them is negative. He thinks God's a hidden state.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Anybody have anything to add to that? Or?
They so, might listen to him, and then they, you know, he wouldn't get the result he wanted.
Yeah.
You
which what would that be? What would he want?
Be careful what you wish for. He didn't want that to happen, so he didn't go.
Yeah. Yeah, it's easy to kind of look at this, and for good reason. So, first of all, what do you expect from a prophet?
Truth,
yeah.
Obedience,
yeah.
Just compassion, or at least, you know, benevolence or whatever. You're wanting people
right.
to repent.
Yeah, you don't expect, well, you don't expect what you see here.
Others' best interest.
To make it simple. But, sorry, what?
Others' best interest.
Yeah,
that's
others' best interest.
Them.
Right, like you think about Ezekiel, he's doing things that are very uncomfortable to himself personally, like laying on the ground for over a year, and other things that are a little bit disturbing, but they're not looking out for their best interests, typically, the prophets. They're putting themselves in danger in a lot of cases, and risking their lives to say things to kings and other people who, let's just say, they're not going to be happy at the messages that they're delivering to them. But that's not exactly what we see with Jonah. But given this kind of setup here, it is somewhat understandable from a human perspective. Because essentially what he's being called to do is go to this nation who the Lord has prophesied through Amos. He's going to raise up to take those borders back that they just regained. And to essentially slaughter his people. So why would he want to go and preach to them? And if you look at his call, the Lord says in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So he's preaching against their sin. And Jonah knows, as we'll see, that, well, what does that mean? If the Lord is telling him to go preach against their sin, what does that imply?
He wants repentance.
Yeah, he wants repentance. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that that's what's going to happen, but Jonah knows who the Lord is, and he knows that there's a chance that might happen. Yes, you
can. I also see Jonah. You can have an assignment from God, but yet have not developed the love of God towards his people. And I believe this is here for us as a warning. Your position does not necessarily mean that you have that love for those souls. And I believe God is using this to reveal, okay, you can teach the gospel to someone and not really have that love for them.
Yeah.
Like that. Their sin can become.
Yeah, you're exactly right. There is a world of difference between just saying the right words and actually having the right heart. So whenever he flees from the presence of the Lord, you know, in a sense, again, it is somewhat understandable. We can understand at least why he would do that. It says in verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. And does anyone know where Tarshish was, by the way?
Spain?
Asia.
Yeah, probably off the southern coast of Spain. There's a little bit of debate about it, but we won't worry about that. That's the most likely place. Didn't know this was here, but anyways, this map's not going to be to scale or anything. And I'm just going to draw straight lines because it's a lot easier. But basically, you've got Spain over here somewhere. Here's the Atlantic Ocean, right? And this is all the Mediterranean region. Okay, you got like, you know, Italy somewhere around here, right? Good enough. Jordan River, okay? This is Israel. So Jonah essentially goes down to Joppa, and Assyria is in this general region up here, northeast of Israel. And he goes all the way over here. So that's as far as he can get from the place that he's being called to go. Literally, he couldn't have gone any further if he tried. Maybe he could have if he just started trekking down through, you know, down south in Africa or something like that, but I don't know how far he would make it. So this is as far as he can get. Also, just from where he is currently, but more importantly, from where he's being called to go.
As if he could leave God.
Right, and that's the irony of it, as we'll see here. But so this is what he's doing. He's not only going the opposite direction, but he's taking the ship the furthest in that direction that he can go, all the way over there to Tarshish, on the southern tip of Spain. So, and it's actually probably like a little off the coast, but don't worry about it. Not that big of a deal. So, going into the text a little bit more here. In verse 4, and right before that, we kind of skipped over. He paid the fare, he went down in the ship to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Again, as if he could actually do that. But he's trying.
Well, it does show a very pagan mindset that he has. But the pagans, the God was of that area. So if he thinks he can flee to Tarshish to get away from God, he's thinking God's only in that area. It's a very pagan mindset.
Yeah, we'll come back to that, actually, because that's going to be ironic as well. So, I'll just go ahead and pause and ask, did Jonah actually believe that he could flee from the presence of the Lord? What do y'all think about that?
Well, because of his convictions and his hatred for Nineveh, he couldn't get over that demotion. So his own personal emotions got to him, and he thought he could get away, well knowing he couldn't. He convinced himself.
Yeah, I think we'll see pretty clearly that that's the case.
Yeah, we do that. We convince ourselves that, you know, something that God wants to do is not what we want to do.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right about that. Yes?
The psalm has a pertinent passage when David is saying, where can I go from my spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there.
Yeah, that's definitely very relevant. And ironically, Sheol is where Jonah's going to end up here before long. So whether literally or not, that's a separate question. But as Dan mentioned, though, that was kind of the culture of the day. Gods were thought to have these jurisdictions. Regions where they were in control or they had power or authority. So, you know, you might think maybe he was a little bit caught up in that mindset as well. Of course, the problem here is, as we'll see, the sailors even seem to realize that he's not really going to be able to get away from this God. And we'll come back to that in a second, but regardless, he was trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And like Charles was saying, it's because he really hated Nineveh. That's kind of what it boils down to. And he didn't want them to destroy his people either. So, in verse 4, we see he goes into the boat. He seemingly doesn't make it far. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." So, there's a lot of irony in the book of Jonah, and already we're seeing it. Who's more godly here?
Yeah, the captain.
Yeah, the captain, the sailors. But they're with a prophet. Jonah's a prophet on the boat here. He should be the most holy, the most spiritual, the most religious, maybe you could say. But that's not the case. He's actually just sleeping in the inner part of the boat while the sailors are crying out to their gods. You know, they're not crying out to the right God, but they're trying. They know that something bigger than them is causing this storm, and they need help. So it's just, again and again, we're going to see everything's kind of backwards in the book of Jonah. So, I did want to mention how brief this narrative is as well. Like, if you compare it to the story of Jacob, for example, it's just so condensed. Which, I think that's part of the reason why we're so familiar with it, is because it's so short. But that also kind of makes it powerful. So, just something to notice about this here. There's really not a lot of detail. And that's why, like I said, we're going to be able to slow down quite a bit with this. And Jeff's going to know a lot more about it than I do. So once he gets back in about 3 weeks, the second half, should be interesting.
It's interesting. What would compel him to just fall asleep with all that going on? I mean, subconsciously, I guess he knew God was going to take care of it. I mean, I'm just throwing that out there. It's really weird. How these guys are screaming for God, their gods, and he's sound asleep.
I see it as maybe despair.
I'm sorry?
Despair. He's been called to do something he doesn't want to do. He's taken, as you pointed out, the emotional reaction of, let me get as far away from here as possible, and now there's a storm, and I'm just going to sleep. Whatever happens, happens.
I couldn't sleep in despair. The sea's rolling around me.
Yeah.
But I think he fell asleep before the storm started.
He may have, but in any case, he didn't seem concerned.
Maybe he was too sick.
I actually don't think that he made it. I don't think they made it very far offshore. Because look at verse 13, it says, "Instead, the men did their best to row back to land."
Yeah.
So I think Jonah knew pretty early in this thing, this is not good.
Yeah, yeah, and I get that impression as well. Especially like you mentioned, how they're trying to save, which is also ironic. Because he didn't seem too concerned, but meanwhile the sailors are trying to save him. And also in verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots so we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots and it fell on Jonah. They're the only ones trying to solve this here. And Jonah's not even telling them what's going on. He knows. He knows what's going on. But he waits for them to cast lots and for the lot to fall on Jonah. And just a note on that, I don't know how familiar you all are with lots, but the ancients didn't quite have the same view as us regarding what we call chance or luck. When they were casting lots, you know, and you can think about it, I guess, in our terms, like drawing straws, like rolling some dice, something like that, right? Again, it's something that we would consider chance most of the time. Like, it's just the luck of the draw, we say. But to them, there was no chance, exactly, in the way that we think of it. The gods would have been directing these lots so that they could actually determine who was the problem here. So just something to keep in mind here. They didn't have the same framework as we do in the modern age.
Hebrews cast, I mean, the apostles cast lots for
Matthias. Yeah, and I think just to kind of add to that, sometimes, you know, we get in this whole modern mindset, and it might make us miss things. And sometimes we might just be a little bit off about some of these things. You know, it's not to say that you should go around rolling dice to figure out everything that you need to do, right?
That's what the Magic 8-Ball for.
Magic 8-Ball, right?
Thanks, Mr. AI.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah, but I do think that we should be able to see that God's providence is over our lives. He's not just letting things... And I think Jeff mentioned this actually recently in a sermon maybe 2 weeks ago or so, about how when it comes time for us to die, it's not just something random. When we die, God is telling us it's time for you to come home, hopefully, right? And my purposes for you in this world are done. And I think it would do us a lot of good to think more like that more often, and just get more used to thinking that way. So, going on though in verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us," even after the lot fell on him, they kind of made him confess, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Just question after question piling on. And then his response is really, really interesting. In verse 9, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And notice the reaction of the sailors in verse 10. "The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them." So, what's going on there? Does he really fear the Lord?
I think he didn't realize he can't escape the Lord. He said, I ran, it was a mistake, and he's at a mistake point. I'm not sure if he really believes yet. I think he just understands he can't get away.
I think so too. Anybody have anything else to add to it?
I think there's degrees of fearing the Lord, and we see that here.
Yeah.
Well,
definitely.
I think also that why he went to the farthest part away from everybody in that ship, it's kind of like what Brian said. If you're right with God, you're studying your Bible, you're, you know, attending opportunities when they are available for Bible class study and all these things, your life's right. You're feeding your life with nutrition, good food. But if you know, you do the opposite of that, you tend to shy away from being invited to a Bible class. You may not, you know, you don't want to be late, so you just don't go. There's things. So he feared God. There's no doubt about it. He feared God. But he knows what he did. So he's not right with God right now. So he's hiding away. He's in the bottom of the ship. It's a long journey. I'm going to sleep. People leave me alone. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want people to know what I've done. I'm hiding. And yes, he's confronted. He knew exactly what was going on. And he did the right thing. He fessed up, right?
Yeah, well, sort of. I'll push back on that a little bit. Because
he's trying.
Yeah, he's sort of moving in the right direction.
Yeah.
But the thing is, like we already said, he was sort of, and like we see in the text here, he's sort of forced into this confession. That's the first thing. But also, he doesn't actually seem to show true remorse at all in chapter 1. A little bit in chapter 2, I think. Although, well, we'll get there in a couple of weeks here. But certainly in chapter 1, he doesn't really seem to show true remorse. He says, "I fear the Lord," but he's trying to flee from his presence, despite saying here, acknowledging that he made the sea and the dry land. So where is he going to go? What is he planning on doing? He's just in complete rebellion. But yeah, he did, when he was kind of cornered, he did confess what was going on. He told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord.
I got a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
You know, I mean, they had to cast lots. I mean, he's already going through all this. They're grilling him. Yet he's not telling them anything until they cast the lots. I mean, they basically gambled on who it was. And God had the lot cast on him. Mm-hmm. And then when you go up to verse 10, the latter part of it, they ask, what have you done? Because it says, in parentheses, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. Did he tell them before, while he got on the boat? Hey, I'm running, guys. Get out of here. Makes me wonder.
There's a little bit of ambiguity there. I would say probably not before, just because they do seem to be a bit confused still as to what's going on. I think if he would have told them in advance beforehand, then they probably would have said, oh, well, look what you did, Jonah. Now we got to go back. But yeah, at some point in here, most likely while they were questioning him, you know, they throw, like I mentioned, this is a very compressed narrative, very compressed. So they're throwing all these questions at him. He kind of answers them all in one sentence, but we don't evidently get everything that he said. Because, yeah, he had told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, which he doesn't do in verse 9. So it's just kind of somewhere in the mix there. He throws that in. And again, we just see that his response and the sailor's response, complete opposite. Yeah, Scott.
Well, the fact that he says he's the God of the sea and the dry land, he's almost saying, oh, yeah, it's my God and it's my fault. You know?
Yeah.
But then that's apparently all he tells them, because he doesn't volunteer to do anything about it.
So. Yeah, yeah, and that's important, too. The sailors are the ones trying to save him. They're the ones trying to row back to the land, right? Whereas Jonah, what does he actually do about it?
Throw me overboard.
Yeah, throw me overboard.
Just toss me overboard.
If we go on in verse 11, they ask him first, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down? And twice you see this phrase, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. And still, they tried to row hard to get back to the land, but they couldn't. And so, and before we move on there, what is he actually asking for when he tells them to throw him into the sea?
Cool.
Yeah, exactly. He's not planning on getting out of this.
Well, why didn't he just jump? That's I'll save you the trouble.
Yeah, well, and that's just another interesting layer to this too, because he could have done that, but then, you know, if he tried to get inside of Jonah's head here, if he jumps into the sea himself, well, he's committing suicide, right? That's not acceptable. So what's an alternate way out of this? Well, I could just have these sailors throw me in, and then, you know, it's their fault. And by the way, they seem to realize that, because now if you go on in verse 14, after he asked them to do that and they still tried to row away, they called out to the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, the God of Jacob. And they said, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So, they know that if they throw this prophet of the Lord overboard, that's not so good, right? They don't want his blood to be on their hands. And so they actually pray to the Lord, lay not on us innocent blood.
It's interesting now they're praying to the Lord when they were praying to their gods before.
Yeah.
So they must know about the Lord.
Right, yeah, now that Jonah has finally kind of informed them of what's going on here, and he's told them that the Lord, the God of heaven, made the sea and the dry land, and this is the God who's mad at Jonah. yeah, they were calling to him now. And so, it ironically, the sailors get more and more holy, or godly, I suppose you could say, as chapter one goes on. But Jonah, he just kind of digs his heels in. And so they pick him up and they throw him. Yeah, you bet.
Well, I see something else here maybe, that even when all of this was going on, for our sake, for the sailors' sake, God still used Jonah as a prophet. How did he know that the water was going to calm itself? I believe God was still speaking through him and his situation, that he told him that it was going to, how did he know that? I believe still God's presence with him as his prophet, because God loved him. Just like he loves us when we're acting crazy and all messed up in a situation, he still loved Jonah, and he knew that he would be used as a vessel that was for our good.
Yeah, and you know, now that you mention that, it's ironically, Jonah turns out to be the perfect man for the job. And I think you'll see that eventually, we'll get there, but it's just so ironic, because he's the one who doesn't want to do it, but he turns out to be the perfect man for the job. Just kind of keep that in the back of your head. Because like Yvette is saying, God uses anybody. And he doesn't always, or even often, really ever call anybody that's worthy. He doesn't call us because we're righteous, we're good, we're the right person for the job. If you look at the story of Jacob, he's just deceiving, taking left and right all the way through the narrative. And then nothing really seems to click until the Lord pops his hip out of socket and he goes to confront Esau. The people that God chooses, he doesn't choose them for anything in themselves. So he chooses them because he loves us. He loves them. And he can even do things with someone like Ahab. He can do things with anyone. So
I think it's kind of interesting that Jonah, you know, basically asked the sailors to pitch him in the sea, talk about the reasons why. Chapter 4, when Nineveh repents, he tells God, kill me, I'm fed up with this. I knew you'd do that, so just kill me.
Yeah.
He always wants somebody to do his work for him.
Yeah, so, and you know, we'll get there eventually, but yeah, what you're pointing to is kind of proof that he never really had that full remorse and repentance.
Oh, yeah.
Because if he did, then that wouldn't have happened. But, yes.
When you see a little bit into his character when he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. And obviously, he ran away from it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's kind of like the word belief. There's different levels of it. There's the kind of verbal, oh yeah, I believe that's true. And then there's the, I'm going to orient my life around this because I actually truly believe it deep down. I actually believe that somebody's coming to rob my house tonight, so I'm going to prepare for that. You know, just to use an example, like Jesus talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief, or Paul talks about the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night. If we believe that, then we're going to be ready at all times. So that's definitely something to keep in mind as well.
I wonder if he's saying it to God. He's telling them, but he's saying it to God. Because
yeah.
This is sort of like, this is my prophetic qualification. These things I believe, you know. That's what I'm supposed
yeah.
to say because that's what I'm supposed to be.
Right.
You know, he's like, he's almost telling them, but I'm telling this guy up here because I've done something he's not happy about.
Yeah, and what does that show us about his heart? The heart of Jonah. Because I think that's something important to kind of zero in on here, too. What is actually going on in his heart? How would you describe it? Yeah, so.
The fact that he says he's a Hebrew.
Hebrews thought they were better than everybody else, right? He didn't like Assyria. So I think there's a little bit of that there, you know, that he thought that gave him some clout or something, perhaps. But I think it's also, maybe it was kind of humbling that here he's God's going to, or using one of his people to go to a pagan nation. And, you know, we don't see how God dealt with the, you know, Gentiles very often, really, but this is kind of an example, I think. And here you see somebody who thought he was above the Gentiles being used to go.
Right. Yeah, yeah, and you're right. We Israel gets more focus. Although if you look, you know, one page or four in your Bible, Obadiah is completely to the nation of Edom. But you're right, though. It's not the norm. But something that you kind of pointed to is pride. I think he mentioned, you know, how he was being humbled and how he thought he was better as a Hebrew. And really, I think that's one of Jonah's central problems, is pride. You might not see it immediately, but, you know, actually pride tends to be the underlying problem for pretty much all of us in almost everything that we do wrong. You know, there's lust as well, but even lust can sometimes be intricately connected to pride, because we want what we want, right? I want that because it looks good to me. It's not what the Lord wants me to do. You know, we want to be like God. We want to be our own gods. That's why they took the fruit in the garden. Satan tempted them with that. If you eat this, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. And so how does that apply to Jonah? Well, we were kind of already touching on it, but I'm a Hebrew. I'm a prophet, right? A prophet of the Lord. I'm better than these wicked Assyrians. And so why should I go preach to them? That's kind of sitting underneath all of Jonah's actions here in chapter 1 and throughout the book, really. And he's stubborn, arrogant, you know, cold, merciless. That all kind of sits underneath it as well. So really what we need to see is that these problems are in our own hearts as well. It's so easy to look at Jonah and say, what's wrong with him? Why is he going the complete opposite direction to Tarshish? You know, he's a prophet of the Lord. Why is he just doing the exact opposite of what the Lord's telling him to do? But pride is something that affects us all and is at the root of our sin and all the evil in the world. And I think one of the things we need to ask ourselves as we go through this book is, would I have gone to Assyria? And it's easier, I think, to put it into modern terms. Would you go to maybe, you know, some kind of evil regime across the sea, far away from us? Would you go to Hamas? Let's just throw a name out there. Would you go to them? Who literally state that they want to destroy America, right? They want to kill us. Would you consider them less than you? Or would you consider a possibility of repentance like the Lord does? Because judgment, yes, it's important that God judges evil. But at the same time, before judgment, he wants repentance. So I think that'll be a big thing to focus on. Charles, did you want to
say? This is rather ironic that his actions were to not follow God's word, but yet what transpired during that discourse with the ship's the captain and the men actually taught them about God.
Yeah. I forgot to mention that, so thank you. But and then they might have even gone on to Tarshish as well once the sea calmed down. It doesn't really say, but that's something interesting to think about as well. So then he gets swallowed 3 days and three nights, ironic number, which Jesus points to later. But in 2 weeks, we'll do chapter 2. VBS is next week. So thanks, everyone.